that there would be those who would reject him. Having left Jericho and going down the highway, some about 15 miles or so, he arrived in the cities, twin cities of Bethpage and Bethany, there to stay in the home of his dearly beloved friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's from Bethany, now about 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem, that Jesus sent to have a colt, the foal of an ass, brought so that he could ride into the city in what we commonly refer to as the triumphal entry. We read about this in Luke chapter 19, and now we come to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is riding and people are following him, and perhaps people even coming out from the city of Jerusalem. And as they're coming out on this first day of the week, they are taking branches off the palm trees and they're laying them down in his presence before him in honor of him. And they're shouting out, "Hosanna to the highest." The word Hosanna means "save, we pray." And they're honoring him as the one who they consider to be the deliverer, though at this point they really don't understand what kind of deliverer that he is. And now as we read on in Luke chapter 19, we find that Jesus has come to the Mount of Olives. Now he's about a half mile outside of the city of Jerusalem. And from his vantage point at that Mount of Olives, he would have been about 200 feet above the nearest point of the city of Jerusalem, and thus he would have had quite a panoramic view of the city itself. And the Bible says in Luke 19 and verse 41, with all of the shouting and the praising that's going on around him, all the celebration, but not just the celebration, you have the detractors there as well who are telling Jesus, "Tell these people to stop shouting out praises to you." And in the midst of all of that, the Bible says in Luke 19 and verse 41, that when Jesus was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. And the word translated wept means to mourn or lament. To give you an idea of what the word means other than just word definitions, it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75. Jesus had told Peter that he would deny him 3 times. Peter said, "I'll never deny you." And yet on 3 different occasions, Jesus having been delivered up to the Jews, to the Romans, on 3 different occasions following that, Peter denied Jesus, even to the point in verse 74 of Matthew 26, where it says that he cursed and he swore, denying that he ever knew the man. And verse 75 says that the rooster crowed, as Jesus said it would. And that Peter stopped at that moment and realized what he had done. And the Bible says that he went out and he wept bitterly. Can you imagine what kind of weeping that was from Peter? The remorse, the sorrow, the agony, because he had just denied his beloved Jesus. And the Bible says in Luke 19, verse 41, that that is how Jesus cried when he looked at the city of Jerusalem. A.T. Robertson, in his book on word studies, said that the structure of the phrase actually indicates that he burst out into tears. And the following verses, verse 42 on, tell us why Jesus reacted that way. He said, "If thou hadst known," verse 42, "even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For thy day shall come upon thee, that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." He's referencing the destruction of Jerusalem, which was going to begin some 30 years later and last for a period of 3 years at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Jesus said, "If you had just known the things that would have brought you peace, but you've rejected those." Here is one who came to deliver, and yet who was rejected. Here's one whose coming should have been a time of rejoicing and happiness, but instead the people were turning on him in anger. And you can imagine the things running through Jesus' mind as he's thinking about all the great blessings that this city could have been enjoying if only they would have received him. But instead, he's thinking about all the tragedy that's going to come because they rejected him. This morning's lesson is entitled, When Jesus Wept. We have three accounts recorded for us of the tears of Jesus in the New Testament. This is one of them. And in this particular case, we find the reason that Jesus wept, and it is because of the disobedience of others. This wasn't the first time that he had expressed his sorrow regarding the city of Jerusalem. Go back a few chapters with me to Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. How many times Jesus said, I would have taken you and held you and protected you and given you shelter, but you ran away from me and refused my protection. Jesus wept over the disobedience of others. He came, as he said earlier in this chapter in Luke 19 and verse 10, to seek and to save that which was lost. And as we remark or make remarks on these passages that show Jesus weeping, we have to make application to ourselves. What do we learn from this? Well, we know from 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that Jesus is our example and we should follow in his steps. So we learn that we should have that same sadness over disobedience. Sadness over the disobedience of those who are about us. We look around us and we see ample evidence of the disobedience in this world. We get frustrated with it. We read about it in the paper and we are amazed sometimes at how far people seem to have gone away from God. But what are we doing about it? Granted, we cannot give our lives on the cross for these people. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, that sacrifice has been made once and once for all. It's not going to be made again. It was made by the perfect Son of God. But what can we do about the disobedience that's around us? Jesus gave his all in an attempt to rescue those who had gone into disobedience. What are we giving? As we look about us and we see the degradation, the moral degradation of our society, what are we doing about it other than fussing about it and lamenting the time that we had 40 and 50 or 60 years ago where things were so much better? Folks, if God's people, if the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to be the changing influence in this world, then who's going to be? When I think of disobedience and the lack of concern for disobedience and the lack of actually trying to do anything about it, I go all the way back to the days of Israel in the time of the prophet Amos. And Amos chapter 6 verse 1 begins with the phrase, Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And he begins to give a catalog of the different sins that were going on in the nation of Jerusalem. And he talks about how distant the people had gone from God. But then listen to what he says in Hebrews 6 and verse 6. He says, but, in other words, in spite of all the disobedience, the ungodliness that's going on in the nation, in spite of all this, but my people are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. In other words, there was corruption going on in the nation of Israel, but they, by and large, just really were not concerned about it. And actually the phrase, the affliction of Joseph, is interesting because there it references something that happened back in the life of Joseph. When in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph was taken by his brothers. At first they wanted to kill him, but eventually they decided that they would just cast him into a pit. And verse 24 says they cast him into a pit where there was no water. Verse 25 says that his brothers sat down to eat a meal. That is a grand illustration of a lack of concern for the affliction of others, for the sorrow of others. For while their brother was languishing in the pit, they were upstairs, they were up on the ground just eating their lunch. Sorely concerned, wholly unconcerned about the sorrow and the affliction of their brother. Amos says in Israel's day, that's what you people are like. You don't care. You're unconcerned about the trouble that's going on in the world. Folks, again, I ask you, if Christians are not going to be the ones trying to make a difference, then who is? We are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. We should be sorrowful over the disobedience of the world to the point that we actually try to do something about it by teaching the gospel to the lost and by showing the light of Christ in our lives diligently, aggressively, strongly, firmly, standing for God's truth. But here's another aspect of this. When we talk about weeping over disobedience, as Jesus wept over disobedience, Jesus wept over the disobedience of others because he had no disobedience himself. He was perfect. But we, should we not be weeping over our own disobedience? When we disobey God, how do we react to it? You know, someone once said, the sins I see in other folk are the only ones I mention. Any mistake that I might make is justified by good intention. Which means if you do it, it's horrible, but if I do it, well, I had a good reason for it. Just like Paul said to the Romans and the Jewish Christians in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? You who commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Or you who steal, do you steal? Do we weep over our own disobedience? Do we understand where we are without the blood of Jesus Christ? Are we like that publican back in Luke chapter 18, where he and the Pharisee went up to pray, and the Pharisee in his prayer basically said, Lord, I'm so great, aren't you fortunate to have me in your service? But the Bible says that the publican in verse 13 of Luke 18 would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but instead he beat on his breast and just kept saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do we weep over our own disobedience, or is it not that big a deal to us? In Luke chapter 7, a woman came to Jesus as he was in the household of Simon the Pharisee. She was a noted lady of ill repute in the city. And when she came, all she could do constantly when she saw Jesus, she ran over to him, and all she did was weep on him and wipe his feet with her tears and the hair on her head. Because she understood who she was, and she understood who he was, and how desperately, she needed him. Jesus wept over disobedience. But let's go to the next gospel account in John chapter 11. We're more familiar with this one, perhaps. In John chapter 11, Jesus is now in an area that's defined in the previous chapter as being in the area near where John the Immerser had been immersing individuals. On a map, you'd find it's about 60 miles away from the city of Bethany, again, the home of his beloved friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus becomes ill. Mary and Martha send a messenger to Jesus, and they say, please come, your servant Lazarus is ill. It was about a two-day journey for Jesus to get to the city of Bethany so that he could help his dear friend. But rather than immediately get up and gather his disciples and head off for the city of Bethany, Jesus stood still. And they stayed there. for 2 days. And for all intents and purposes, it looks like Jesus has become callous, unconcerned about the physical condition of his friend. But then he announces to his apostles that it's time to go. And they warn him, saying, well, now if you go down there, just keep in mind that there are people who want to murder you. And Jesus says, well, we're still going anyway. He said, Lazarus is asleep. The disciples respond by saying, basically, well, then why should we even go? If he's sleeping, then that means he's recovering. So why risk our lives to go down there? And Jesus said this very plainly, no, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead. I'm going to Bethany. Thomas spoke up and he said, well, let's all go. If we're going to die, we might as well die together. So they headed to Bethany, and before they even got into the city, a messenger came to Mary and Martha and said that Jesus is coming. Martha ran outside of the city toward Jesus, and when she saw him, she fell at his feet. And she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother never would have died. There's either a hint of desperation in that or a hint of accusation in that, however you wish to look at it. Why didn't you come when I asked you to come 2 days ago or 4 days ago or however long it had been? Why weren't you here when I needed you so much? Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again. She said, oh, I know he'll rise again at the last day. Jesus said in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, which means I have the life within me. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Then Jesus came in further into the city. Now Mary knows that Jesus has come, and she gets up and she goes out to him and she says the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And so now it's time as we go on down to verse 33, where Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. In verse 35, the shortest verse in the English Bible, Jesus wept. The word wept is exactly that. He cried. It's not the one that referenced earlier in Luke 19:41. That's used when referring to those in verse 33. They were mourning. They were lamenting, just like Jesus was in Luke 19:41. Now it says simply that he's crying. And we ask the question, why was he crying? Some have said, well, he was perhaps crying because he realized that he was going to be bringing Lazarus back into this sinful world. In my judgment, he was crying because everybody else around him was hurting. Because he knew what he had the power to do. So he was not crying because there was total loss of life here that would never be recovered. He knew what he had the ability to do. So I suggest to you that in this case of the record of Jesus crying, it's because he had compassion. It's not the only time the compassion of Jesus is noted. In Mark chapter 9, verse 36, we find that the people who were following Jesus in mass says that Jesus looked around and he saw the people and he said they were like sheep wandering about without a shepherd. And the Bible says that he had compassion on them. In Matthew 14 and verse 14, there were those who were ill. He had compassion on them. In Matthew chapter 15, we read about those who were following him and they were hungry. And the Bible says he had compassion on them. In Matthew chapter 20, there were two blind men along the side of the road. Jesus had compassion on them. The word compassion means awareness of suffering coupled with a desire to relieve it. Jesus had compassion. And he wept because he saw the sorrow and the need of those surrounding him. Again, we make application of this. We are to be people of compassion ourselves. Look in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. saying that he will have mercy, he will not show mercy, rather, to those who do not show mercy. He goes on to illustrate a brother or a sister looking at one who sees, looking at an individual who's destitute and without food and clothing. And the Christian who looks at that person and says, well, go on your way and hope you find something to eat, instead of actually doing something about that individual situation. In 1 John chapter 3, John deals with the same type of situation when he says in verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, we look around us and we see, is there anybody we know who is suffering physically? Is there anybody we know who is in need? The compassion of Christ compels us to do what is within our power to help them. We're not going to heal them. We're not going to raise somebody from the dead. But that is not what's asked of us. What's asked of us in demonstrating compassion is to do what is in our power to do. We show the compassion of Christ when we reach out to those who are in need, but we also show it when we reach out to those who are in spiritual need. Again, that's our privilege, to take the gospel to those who are lost. Do you know anybody who's struggling in sin? Do you know anybody who's outside the body of Christ? Compassion compels us to do something, to lead them to Christ, to take them the word, to teach them the truth, to live a life of holiness and godliness before them so that they can see the Christ modeled within us. And then one other place, as was read earlier from Hebrews chapter 5, we'll read about the tears of Jesus. This is Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto them, him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. We don't have all the record of the life of Christ. John said if we did, all the books or all the world would not be able to contain the books that would record that information. But we do know in Luke chapter 22, we have a record of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Bible says that he distanced himself not just from the disciples, but also from his special three. I was going to say favorite. I won't say favorite. But those he was especially close to, Peter, James, and John. That in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus distanced himself from them and went on and he communed with God, the Father. And the Bible says that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down. And we can imagine very easily that it was at least at this time, if not more times, at least at this time, that he engaged in strong crying and tears. But here's why this is significant. The first record of Jesus crying is significant because it shows us his concern for disobedience. The second is because it shows us his compassion. But here, this record of Jesus' tears shows us his humanity. And why is that important? Go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he hath himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to comfort them who are tempted. The tears recorded in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 remind us of the humanity of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us of the critical nature of the humanity of Jesus. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, the fact that he is our high priest, that he came in the flesh, that we needed one who could be the perfect sacrifice in the flesh for us. For without that, we would surely die and be condemned throughout eternity. The records of the weeping and the crying of Jesus are only three but they give us a marvelous insight, not only into him, our marvelous example, but also into the plan of God and the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God. As we close this morning, we invite you to open your hymn book to the song that's been selected, or be prepared to see it on the screen here in just a moment. But consider this, if you're not a child of God, John 14 and verse 9, Jesus was talking to his apostles, and Philip had said in a previous verse, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." Jesus said, "Philip, have you been so long with me and you still don't understand? You have seen me, you have seen the Father," indicating his deity. But what that also indicates is when you see the reaction of Jesus, you see the reaction of the Father. So the sadness of Jesus over disobedience manifests or illustrates the sadness of the Father in regard to disobedience. So if you're not a Christian, this would be a great day to realize that God wants to save you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He went so far as to give his only begotten Son for your sins to be taken away. What he responds, or what he asks from you, or what he requires of you, is obedience. Humbling yourself before him. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up, James said in James chapter 4. And you do that by submitting to his will. Do you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins," in John 8 and verse 24. With that belief, are you willing to repent of your past life of sin? Turn around from the way of worldliness and start following the Lord and him only. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." With that repentance, are you willing to make a confession of your faith in Jesus as the Christ? Philip the evangelist was going along a desert area, a deserted area, and he came across a eunuch from Ethiopia who was riding along in his chariot, and he was reading the word of God from the book of Isaiah, and he wanted to understand it better, and Philip explained the word of God to him and preached the gospel to him. And at a certain point, while they were riding along in the chariot, they passed a body of water. And the eunuch stopped the chariot and he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being immersed?" Philip said, "If you believe that Jesus is Christ, you may be immersed." He made that confession, the eunuch did. "I believe that Jesus is Christ." And the Bible says they both went down into the water and Philip immersed him. Making that confession of your faith in Jesus as Christ, you may be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, rising up a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, so that you may walk in newness of life. What a great day to obey the gospel if you haven't already. As a Christian, this is a time for us to think about our relationship with God, to think about where we are in our service to God, to think about where we are in our growth to God. Oh, the last thing we ever want to do as Christians is to stagnate. The last thing we ever want to do is be satisfied with where we are spiritually. And so this is a time for us as Christians to look inside to see, am I where I can be? Am I growing? Have I turned away from God? Have I stagnated? Do I need the prayers of the church? Whether it be for forgiveness, whether it be for strength, or whether it be for just some issues that I'm having to deal with, because that's a great opportunity as well for you to come and ask for the prayers of the church as a child of God. This morning, if you would like to respond publicly to this invitation from the Lord, we invite you to come while we sing.